All right, when we look at this lesson, what those verses are talking about is the history that these Corinthian church members are to remember. That is Old Testament. Things were written for our instruction, the Bible says. And we need that admonition all the time ourselves. You know, it's like we said, a lot of times people don't learn from the past, but we need to learn from the past. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to this church. We have these things recorded that we can read, the same things, the same experiences that Paul is referencing here. We have them to look at, and we're gonna spend a few more minutes in this passage looking at those things in particular as they're laid out beginning in verse 6. But then in verse 6 through 12, we see the heed that they were to exercise. Now, it's one thing to examine the history. It's another thing to exercise some heed. In other words, to learn from it and to take notice and make some application. And then in verse 13, and it's always a wonderful thing to me to see how God is so encouraging. Our God is an encouraging God. He is the God of all comfort, Paul says in addressing one of his letters to the Corinthians. He's the God of all comfort. And he said that to a church that was a sorry bunch of people. They were and they gotten themselves in trouble with God, and are really rebuked strongly. But God gives them this encouragement, and we can be encouraged by seeing that God doesn't give up on his children. He doesn't give up on us. And sometimes people think, well, I've done too much, or I'm too old that God would forgive me and help me. But it's never too late, and we're never too old. And I say it's never too late. I say that with some qualification, because there are ways that people can step over the line, and they can grieve the Holy Spirit pretty much out of their life. But for now, let's look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Now, some people are ignorant. Amen? And they're ignorant for different reasons. Some people are ignorant because they just don't know. And some people are ignorant because they don't want to know. The Bible has a term, a description of people like that, and it says they are willfully ignorant. They're willfully ignorant. In other words, they're the kind of people that are like this. They don't want to hear it. They want to be distracted. They don't want to get it. They don't want to understand. And then he says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were very familiar with all of that story, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And he says these things were our examples. Those things are not recorded for our entertainment, for our reading pleasure, to satisfy the inquisitive mind. But they're written for our examples, to learn from them. He says, now, to the intent we should not lust after evil things. Now, let's notice some things right here. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There's number one. We'll come back and look at that. Then he says, and secondly, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then he says, neither let us commit fornication. There's a third specific sin that they committed, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. There's number four, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye. Here's number five, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all of these things happened unto them for examples, And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Here's the encouraging word. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, let's look at the history that they're told to examine. And we've already mentioned how important it is to pay attention to history. Number one, and on your lesson sheet, I think it says under A, they were highly favored people. We are highly favored people. We're saved. We are saved people. We've been redeemed. We have the Word of God, and now that we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit, which enables us at last to be able to understand the Word of God. Some of you can relate to this. Mike, I think one time you and I were talking about it. Before we were saved, we might have tried to get something out of the Word of God, but we couldn't get anything out of it. And that's because the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit. Why not? Because neither indeed can he. Because they're spiritually discerned. We didn't have the Holy Spirit. But we're saved now. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Therefore, we have the ability to read the Word, the precious Word of God that God has given to us. We are highly favored people. We could go on and on and on. I don't know what everybody believes about this, but I believe that God has angels especially assigned to us to watch over us. We're highly favored people. We have a fellowship that we didn't know anything about before we were saved. The old crowd is so different from our new crowd. And that's all because we're highly favored people. We're members of a New Testament church. Not everybody's a member of the New Testament church. They might be a member of a religious organization, a Christian, we could say organization, and so on and so forth. Nice people, and many of them are saved in those religious organizations that are meeting today and calling themselves a church. But they're not, in the strictest sense, a church. We're talking about a local, visible New Testament church that Jesus founded when he was here personally. And he has his church, and he has local, visible representatives, or his church represented in local, visible bodies. And we're in one. We are highly favored people. We're not in a church today where somebody, the minister's going to go around wafting smoke in the air or squeezing rosaries with everybody or, you know, all kinds of different things like that and into all kinds of superstition and teaching falsehoods. I mean, thank God for truth that's preached. And a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ and other religious organizations, they've got some truth, sometimes a lot of truth. But they also have some very serious error that they're preaching and teaching. I don't know about you, but when I'm eating my food and drinking my milk or my drink, I'm kind of particular about how much poison I really want in it. You know how much I want in it? None. So we are highly, highly favored people. Just to be in this church. A church is supposed to be you hear me say this again and again, but a church is supposed to be, and this is why Jesus founded it, it's supposed to be a loving institution. When people in a church are not loving each other, and they're not, you know, some people express their love a little more outgoing than others, but sometimes the quietest people are the most ardent, serious lovers of their brethren. The church is meant to be that way. It's supposed to be a loving atmosphere. You can feel it when you come into it. You've been in an atmosphere somewhere and it's just hostile. You just feel it. You know, people are not friendly to you. They act like they're mad at you. The church is secondly supposed to be a learning institution. We don't go to, if you go to church and it's all, just all about socializing, you really miss the boat. And that's what a lot of places are. But if you go to a church where there's a real intense effort to, and opportunities to learn, we're highly favored if we can be someplace where we're learning. I've been in places where I wasn't learning much. I tried to learn, but it's kind of hard to feed if there's nothing in the trough. Amen? So a loving institution, a learning institution, a leaning institution. Now, some people, because of their background, are a little bit backward about being forward where this is concerned. They say, I'm just not that kind of a person. Well, a church is supposed to be a place where people can lean on each other. If you got a burden, if you're going through a trial, you need to know that people care. And if you need to talk to somebody, you can talk to them. And they're open to it. And if somebody says, and I'm not saying this to be mean or anything, but if somebody says, I'm just not made that way. I'm just not that way. Well, then you need to become more that way. You need to be a little bit, because the name of this church is Cornerstone Baptist Church, and it's on Manchester Road, not on one-way street. See, a lot of people have streets named after them. One way. You know, I want to be loved. I want people to care about me. I want people to be sensitive to me. Well, we have to be that way to everybody else in a church. Kathy? Yeah. Well, I think you're right about that. And as far as what you said about the mega churches and the mega churches, you know, I don't ever want to sound like sour grapes, because I wish our church was a mega church. And if it was a mega church, we'd start dividing it up just as quick as we could, find out where everybody lived and have different churches started there. So I wish that we could become a mega church in that sense. But my wife came down to my study this morning early, and she'd seen this on television. She's watching one of the, not this, she wasn't watching this, but this was on there. It was this one of these mega churches here in the area, and she said it looked like they had 2,000 or 3,000 people there. The pastors was a man and his wife, and they looked like something out of an advertisement for Gap clothing store. I mean, faded out jeans, both of them, torn out knees in the jeans, all hair all coughed, his sticking up like he'd been hit in the back with an electric cattle prod, and hers, makeup, had to put it on with a trowel. But she said that they looked like they had about 2,000 or more people. And I said, yeah, I said, I'm familiar with that place. I said, and furthermore, they've got now 2 additional campuses, they call them. And I got to thinking, and I said to Judy a lot of things about that, but I said, you know, it's got to be so confusing and so discouraging to a lot of people. We're just living in that kind of a day right now. Now, here's the good side of it. We should never, ever, ever let that discouragement keep us from trying to reach as many people as we can. There's a whole lot of people going to places like that that don't know any better. They're going there because somebody invited them to come there. Nobody ever invited them to come to a church like this. So, anyway, this is Donna. Mm-hmm. And it's just sad because people are just delusional. But it does show you they're looking for something. When I went to church, you know, my main motivation at the time was social. That was my main motivation. I'll admit it. But I got saved as a result of starting going to that church. And I got married. I don't care what their motivation is. People are lost. If they're coming because they think they're going to find a wife, or they're coming because but we're not going to allow them to act like that. I've had to talk to people like that. They want to visit the church, and they ask, do you have a young married singles department, and do you have this? And I get to talking to them, and they're on the hunt for a wife. And I am not going to have people coming in here strictly and solely to prowl around and try to find a wife or a husband. So you have to be careful. But we want people to come. And I'll tell you this, I'm not just saying this to be nice to this church, but when people come to this church, they can come in here from all walks of life, look all kinds of ways, and one gets treated just the same as everybody else, and I'm thankful for that. How many of you have ever been out visiting, and you visited on vacation, you visit a church, and they treat you like you're the invisible man? And it's not because they're a great big church. I've stopped in at smaller churches, real small, and they act like you're an intruder. And nobody shakes your hand. Nobody says anything. I'm looking, thinking, what's wrong with me? Is my breath bad? So anyway, a church is to be a learning and a loving and a leaning community. And it's to be a laboring community. People need to work in a church. In the first place, man was designed to work. And when we get saved, they ought to be, there wouldn't be any lazy people if it wasn't for the fall. You believe that? Sin brought about laziness in people and still does. So it's not a spiritual thing. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity, and it's a dangerous thing when people are in a church and they don't want to do anything. Can I get an amen? Okay. So all of these things. So we are highly favored people. And we know the Old Testament. We know that the children of Israel had been highly favored. They'd been brought out of Egyptian bondage. They were promised the Canaan land. And God had taken care of them in every way. He didn't let their shoes wear out for 40 years. He fed them well and protected them. And so on and so forth. So they had all of these ways that God had richly, richly blessed them, just like he did these Corinthians that had been saved. And yet, they weren't very grateful. When you look at these verses, you know, we're reminded in the latter part of verse 1 and in verse 2, that they had been delivered, and they had eaten of this heavenly food. The Bible says they ate the same spiritual meat. That's talking about the manna that came down from heaven. Now that goes right, that of course goes right on with the rest of the verses. So pay attention to this. They ate and they drank. They had manna from heaven, God-given manna, water out of the rock that God gave them when they were thirsty. And in spite of all of that, look how the fifth verse begins. But with many of them, not all of them, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown. So here are all of these highly favored people. And yet, in spite of all that God had blessed them with, God wasn't pleased with many of them, and he overthrew them in the wilderness. Now, many of them, how many of them was it? All but two fell in the wilderness. All but two. Now, some of them just died, of course, died out naturally. But then when you read in verses 1 through 5, I mean, five things are mentioned, how they were favored. But when you begin reading in verse 6 through 10, you find five sins that are mentioned. And I want us to look at those this morning a little bit. And we're still talking about, we've come right out of chapter 9, which is all about the Christian race. So everything he's saying now is in connection with that Christian race, so we can run it well and win a prize, chapter 9, verse 24. But in verse 5, he said, many of these people had been so highly favored, God wasn't pleased with them, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. In bondage, I've written this down in my notes, I had this thought, in bondage, or in freedom, they had a real abundance. They had a real abundance of pitfalls. Now, they didn't have the pitfalls, so to speak, when they were in Egyptian bondage, because they were in the pit. But now that they're free, there's a lot of pitfalls. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. When we're lost, it's one continual series of pitfalls for us. Pitfalls is our way of life. That's the atmosphere we walk and live in. When we're in bondage, we don't know anything but bondage. But when we get saved, we have freedom, but in our freedom there are pitfalls. We're saved, we're going to heaven, we're highly favored. But there are a lot of pitfalls. There are pitfalls to watch out for every day. Where are they? In the world? In our own flesh? And, of course, the devil is always creating as many pitfalls and directing us towards them as much as he can. So there's an abundance of pitfalls. And here's an example in these Old Testament people. So, beginning in verse 6, Paul says to these Corinthian Christians and to everybody that would be reading this, therefore the Bible is relevant, as relevant to us, what's said here today, as it was for them 2,000 years ago, they needed to exercise some heed. They needed to be careful. Look what can happen, even to a person who's been delivered from their sin bondage. Look what can happen if you're not careful, in verse 6 through 12. Now, in verse 6 through 11, they're told to take, they're told that they were to take heed not to be guilty of some particular sins. Now, let's look at these particular sins that they were guilty of. He's saying, look back at these particular sins that these people were guilty of. Now, in verse 5, and that's why I told you to please keep in mind verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, he refers to, you did all eat the same spiritual meat. That's talking about that manna that came down from heaven. And in verse 6, he's talking about what the water that God gave them to drink. He fed them on, it's just talking here about bread and water. That doesn't sound all that great, bread and water. But bread and water is great when it comes from God. Amen. Amen. I mean, that's some kind of bakery going on up there in heaven. Some kind of bread. All bread is not the same. Amen. You can go buy a loaf of bread in a store, and I can squeeze it up, a whole loaf of it, until it's not much bigger than a marble or a BB. If I want really, really good bread, I know places to get it. One of them's up on the hill in St. Louis. And every time I go up there, I think about Brother Pellicone, getting him a loaf of ring bread. Amen. And I have once. But God gave them all of these good things. But look at verse 6. He says, here's sin number one. He says, now these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Here's a big problem with Christians today. You really see it. We can call it by all different kinds of names, materialism, all of that. So many Christians can get to the place that they are not satisfied with just what they need in life, what God has provided for them. That manna wasn't good enough for them. They lusted after quail. Quail is flesh. And they lusted after that. They said, "This is, you've given us this, and it's really, really good, but it's not quite good enough. We feel like there's something that's tastier that we could have." Now, the Bible says that when we get to doing that, when we get to lusting after carnal things, that's very dangerous. Because we find out as we read on, when we start lusting after carnal things, see, these sins are all in a particular order. And they go from bad to worse. When we start lusting after carnal things, it may seem real innocent and so easy to fall into it. But if we get hung up on carnal things, before long we will come into bondage to carnal things. And it can really lead to some really bad things. He says, now these, number one, not to lust after evil things as they also did. They were simply lusting after things that they didn't really need. Will impair our spiritual life. You know, if we've got to have, if we indulge ourselves where anything is concerned, just indulge ourselves, whether it's food or cars or cash or clothes or whatever, if we just become indulgent, we're just indulging ourselves. And when we begin to do that, we'll find ourselves really, really impairing our own spiritual lives. Here's what James said in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He said, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Now, we all have the potential for these kind of lusts, but we don't have to be drawn away by them. We can feel ourselves being drawn away and stop it. So James says, we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. Then, see, here's what it leads to. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, you can think about that when sin is finished. And I can't help but think right now of Christians who have lusted after the things of this world. I'll tell you, one of the best things that all of us could do, I think, all of us, is downsize. Amen. Get a lot of the stuff out of our lives. Maybe as a whole church, we can covenant toward that, and we can all go to work on it and pray for each other. In these days we're living in, we do not need all of this stuff. And I'd raise both of my hands and say, guilty as anybody else in all of this. It just can happen. You don't even realize it's happening. We become like pack rats and hoarders and so on and so forth. And this verse is teaching us here, that's dangerous. So, when we begin to do that, when that kind of mentality and activity, here's what it leads to. It leads to the death of marriages. You see it in churches. They're all hung up on their stuff. They're both striving to get as much stuff as they can. We live in a day, Brother and Sister Kay, would you agree with this? There was a day when people did not buy anything maybe other than a house or a car, perhaps, unless they had the money right there to pay for it. Otherwise, you saved up before you bought that phonograph or that new washing machine or whatever. You saved up till you had the money to buy it, or you didn't buy it. And that's why people like my parents and others, you know, they had, and our and many of us, take 20, 30 years to get a nice house and nice furniture and all of that kind of stuff. Today, right out of the box, kids will have twice as much or three times more in terms of house, car, clothes, vacations, everything else, because, and it goes back to that spirit of entitlement, they feel like they deserve it, they're entitled to it, and they have the wherewithal to get it without saving for it. And that's one of the most vicious things that ever came out, relatively speaking, and that is the credit card. And they can run themselves into debt and run themselves right to the divorce courts. Amen. It can be the death of a parent-child relationship. Parents get so hung up on stuff, they neglect their children. That's not always what happens. I mean, you know that. But sometimes that's exactly what's happening. They're neglecting their kids because they want to get more. And all of these things, the death of a lot of happiness. And it can be death on a Christian spiritual life. It's really hard for some people to sit in church and listen to messages and so on and so forth when they're behind 2 months in their mortgage payment. They're still trying to keep up a front, you know, when they don't know if their car is going to be repossessed the next morning. That is not for Christian people. So he's giving this warning about all of these things to the Corinthians. And then he goes on. Here's what the next step, he says, neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's going right back there to where they built that golden calf. And they all got excited and in a frenzy and started dancing all around. They'd fit right in with some of these mega churches. And they are just having a big time. And they wind up worshiping and sacrificing to that golden calf. That's idolatry. Anytime we put anything in God's place, know what their excuse was? And who was it that was responsible to keep them from doing that at that time? Who was there on the scene? Aaron. Aaron, who was the head preacher. And when they all started in, here's what he did. When they said, where's Moses? Where's Moses? They were so dependent on Moses. Where's Moses? Because Moses was God's number one representative to them. And they said, where's Moses? Moses is gone. Now, we know they hadn't grown too much spiritually, because when a person is still dependent on a preacher for how they're going to behave as a Christian after they've been saved a number of years, something is wrong. Something's really wrong. Where's Moses? Where's Moses? And so they got the idea to build this golden calf, and it would represent, it would be a substitute for Moses not being there, a substitute for God. And Aaron went along with it. Now somebody tell me, why do you think Aaron, of all people, why would he go along with that idea? Somebody help me. What might be one reason? He what? He might have been depressed. Huh? Yeah, I do too. In fact, Brother Jerry, I said to my wife this morning, I said, you know, I feel this way. I hadn't intended to tell you what I told her, but I said, I feel this way. I think there are a lot of preachers that look at these big mega crowds and all of this and the people swamping off to them, and they get so depressed that a lot of them just give up and quit the ministry. They say, if that's what they want, you know, I can't keep up with that. Now, right or wrong, I think that happens. So he could have been depressed. What else? Huh? Just the pressure. The pressure was on him. And sometimes it's just easier to go along. It's easier to go along. I mean, if Aaron had, at the state they were in, if Aaron had said, no, we're not going to do that, he might have had it in his mind, if I do that, if I don't go along with what this crowd is wanting right now, if I don't somehow conform with it, make an excuse for why it's okay, they might kick me out. Did you know that preachers can think that way today? I mean, it can get so low and so depressed and so carnal themselves that they begin to think like that. Nevertheless, that's what happened. And these people who find the same people that the manna wasn't good enough for them, all the way God was taking care of them, that was not good enough, they needed more. The next thing you know, they're doing this. Idolatry. They become idolaters. Now, idolatry is when Christ is dethroned in our hearts and lives and something else is deified. Today, this is the Lord's Day. Amen. There are people who have put something else in the chief place in their heart over the Lord's Day. And for some of them, it's their grass. They're going to be cutting grass. And if you said anything to some of them would say this, well, you know, it's just getting away from me. I've got to cut it. This is the only day I've got to cut my grass. And I'm just going to tell you how I feel about it. I don't think any Christian has any business whatsoever cutting grass on the Lord's Day. And I think unless it's absolutely necessary, that people shouldn't be doing any work. You know, if we got something that's broke down over there to fix, Sunday's not the day to fix it. Amen? Andrew, please don't argue. No, I'm just kidding.
But one of the bus girls last week, I gave her one of those flyers and said, maybe your mom and dad will come next week. You know, take this home, because they've come a couple times. You know, she said,
what?
She said, oh, no, on Easter, we're always too busy. We don't go to church on Easter.
Yeah.
Because they have family things.
Yeah.
Isn't that crazy?
Easter is an interruption.
Yeah.
It's like Christmas. I told you about the cartoon that I saw, and it's this couple of men are standing there looking in the storefront when it's got a nativity scene in there, in the store, the department store. And one of them is saying to the other one, well, look, now they're even horning in on, now Christmas is, the Christians are now, they're even trying to horn in on the retail business. So upside down. Our day is not that much different than Paul's day when the Bible says that when they went to preaching the gospel, they turned the world upside down. Well, you know why it needed to be turned upside down? Because it wasn't right side up. And that's exactly the way our world is. And it's that way throughout. I mean, things are upside down in churches today. That's the reason that I said people shouldn't work on Sunday. And if your ox keeps getting in the ditch again and again and again and again and again, either fill up the ditch or have a barbecue. But the reason I said that is because you can't take for granted. There's a whole lot of Christians, I mean, really, people in churches, that the idea that they're not supposed to work on Sunday is complete. That would be a newsflash to them. They'd be honest about it. They've never been told that. They've never been shown that. Now, they're not without excuse because people ought to learn that reading the Bible. No. I might say something about this in a sermon, but I read an article where the retail business, you know how they always speculate how much the sales are going to go up at Christmas time and so on. The biggest time of sales now in the retail business, Halloween. That'll tell you where we're at now. But they were writing this article, and where the retailers were all lamenting and whining because they said people don't go to church anymore like they used to, and we can't depend on them even to come and buy these new Easter clothes. It's not like it used to be. People used to get out and get Easter dresses and suits and bonnets and all that stuff. But they said they're not even doing that anymore. It's just like that person that you mentioned didn't even know it was Easter.
And now, if they go to church, they wear their jeans.
Oh, yeah. Because they have no sense of the appropriate whatsoever.
Yeah.
Just no sense of the appropriate. Leave church out of it. People today don't even know what's appropriate anymore. Yeah, that's very smart. That's really good. Let me write that down, Jill. Amen. But it's incredible. That's sometimes you think that. All right, well, I said we were going to dismiss early, and we were going to be dismissed 2 minutes early. So let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. If you're in the choir, please be in there as quickly as you can, at least as soon as Jose is. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for this time we've had to study your word together. We pray that you will bless us throughout the rest of this day, bless the worship services. We pray that you'll get honor and glory from them and that all of your people will be blessed in a special way and drawn closer to you. And we pray if there are any lost here today that they'll come under conviction and be saved before it's everlasting too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.